This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, inviting you to spend 90 days of open Bible devotionals with famous reformers, including Luther and Calvin, using the book 90 Days in Genesis, Exodus, Galatians, and Psalms, edited by Lee Gatiss. Visit www.thegoodbook.com for more.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
David Platt still wants to wake you up from the American dream. Back in 2010, his best-selling book, Radical, chastised the church for growing fat and complacent with consumer comforts, while unbelievers around the world died and went to hell without even hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Indeed, hundreds of thousands of Christians around the world heard this call to radical faith as prompted by the Spirit himself. Platt's 2015 book, Counterculture, now updated and re-released for 2017, takes aim at just about every issue that divides America today. Abortion, homosexuality, religious freedom, refugees, immigration, and much more. As with his previous work, Platt seeks to show that awakening from our moral and ethical slumber will be costly, but ultimately rewarding as we risk big things for a big Savior. Perhaps the Spirit will again work where worldly means of motivation have failed. With the re-release of Counterculture, and in our context of tremendous racial and political turmoil, Platt joins me on the Gospel Coalition podcast to discuss our era's rapid pace of social change, churches that care as much about slavery as marriage, and the implications of our behavior for international missions. Platt is president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and a council member with the Gospel Coalition. David, thank you for joining me today on the Gospel Coalition podcast.
Good to be here, Colin. Thanks.
David, you struck a nerve with Radical, and I'd say Counterculture. I reviewed it when it first came out in 2015, and I stand by my take in the 2017 release. It has something to ruffle just about everyone's feathers. How do you find courage to say such hard things?
Wow, that's a good question. I think it's born out of, pastoral ministry. So a desire to, when I think about the church I was pastoring, and even now missionaries I'm leading and the church I'm a part of and serving and leading in, I want to lead people well. I want to live faithfully, one, just personally, in the time and place in which God has put me. So I'm surrounded by all these issues and thinking through how do they, whether it's abortion, sex trafficking, religious liberty, racism, and on, like I want to live faithfully in the culture he's put me in, and then I want to help the church to live faithfully in the culture he's put us in. And so then it drives you to the Word and says, okay, well, what does the Word say about all these issues? And inevitably, the Word in any culture is going to prove countercultural. It's going to rub against the ways of this world. And so then the question is, okay, am I going to, in my life, and then in my pastoral ministry and preaching, am I going to proclaim God's word? Am I going to live according to God's word? Or am I going to kind of go along with the cultural tide? And I don't think that's an option for followers of Christ. So that's where I find myself just praying continually for discernment. I hope in a way we all are I was in Romans 12 this morning in my time with the Lord. I don't want to be conformed to the pattern of this world. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And I want to help others in that way as well. I mean, that's what I think pastoral ministry and leading in the church is about, is helping people navigate that. So anyway, Radical, when I first wrote that, was just born out of walking through that journey personally in my own life and then pastorally in the church. And then Counterculture, similarly, as we walk through as a church different issues and thought through them, and as I processed them in my own life, it's kind of the overflow of wanting to encourage, equip, embolden, in a sense, the church to hold fast to God's word amidst all these social issues around us in the world.
Let's talk about just how I mean, the radical change, to borrow a phrase, from between 2015 and 2017. I mean, we have a president tweeting. I mean, I don't know what I don't know what this would have been like in 2015 if I had told you that we'd have Donald Trump as president and he'd be tweeting. And we have, I mean, beyond that, we have just nonstop information coming from seemingly infinite online sources. David, how is any Christian supposed to keep up with this rapid pace of social change?
I think that's the unique challenge in our day. And that's one of the things, one of the reasons I, when the publisher said they wanted to take this book and put it in paperback and make it even more accessible to more people, I said, well, we need to update a couple things. Because, I mean, when I first wrote this book and it came out, and that was before, this was just a couple of years ago, before, at that time, the Supreme Court was actually about to consider arguments concerning so-called same-sex marriage. Transgender sexuality was rarely even discussed. Refugees the refugee crisis was a reality in the world, but it has not drawn the attention that it has at this point. So I think that people sometimes say, well, is what we're facing really unique? And I think many of the issues we're facing aren't necessarily unique, but the rate of social and moral change in our culture is really swift. And I think a case we made just historically unprecedented in its pace. And so I was revising this book even before Trump became president and all the things you just mentioned and that are changing the landscape now. Like, so it is constant. So how, what do we do with that? And that's where my hope is, whether in this book or in my life and ministry, we've got to be grounded in the unchanging word of God, the timeless truth that we see in God's word. So that's what I was encouraged about in working on a revision update to this book, is that content really didn't, I mean, there was no need to change that because it's the same content that I hope is faithful to Scripture, that would be true in any time and any culture. But we do have to constantly, so we've got to root ourselves well in the timeless truths of God's word in order to ever have any hope of navigating the changing tides and opinions in the world around us. We've got to have a foundation to stand on. And that's one of my concerns even behind the book, is that if our foundation isn't strong, then we will find ourselves trading in slowly, suddenly, almost even unknowingly. And I think this is happening across the church. Sometimes it's deliberate, but sometimes it's subtle, just trading in those timeless truths in God's word for changing opinions of the world and getting swept away. And so we've got to be grounded well.
You mentioned that radical initially and then also counterculture came out of these burdens you have to live faithfully and to guide your congregation faithfully in pastoral ministry. So how much, given this rate of social change, given the urgency of these matters, how much should a pastor be reading, tweeting, and preaching about politics?
That's a great question. I think where Scripture speaks clearly, then we need to pastorally speak clearly. So I think about and with the political ramifications that come from that. So I think about an issue like abortion. I, for years, as a pastor, was shamefully silent and appallingly passive on that issue. Like, I viewed it as a political issue, and so I just kind of kept it arm's distance. And looking back, I wonder what I was thinking. So one day, read Psalm 139, and in a fresh way, the Lord just opens my eyes that, far before abortion is a political issue, this is a biblical issue. This is God forming a person, a child in a womb. He loves this child. So all the truths that flow from that text and other pictures that we see in Scripture. So I was convicted. Wait, this is not, far before this is a political issue, this is a biblical issue. And I think that many other issues are similar. And so we need to speak clearly on what the Bible speaks clearly on. And there will be political ramifications of that. Now, I think where our caution needs to come in is in making political application, The closer it's tied to that word, to the word that's clear, the better. Once we get out farther away into, how do you apply? So God's love for the poor and how we address that politically. Okay, that's where there's going to be probably a good bit more debate, even among followers of Christ who are holding fast to the word of God, and how do we respond to that? And so that's where we want to be careful not to equate ex-political position with biblical truth unless that is abundantly clear. So that's where we need to be more cautious. Not that we need to not speak there or help shepherd people to think through those things. Yes, we do. We've got to, again, just keep them grounded in what is clear in the word.
In my next question, David, I should make it very clear that I'm not speaking about those who are suffering loss of their homes or lives or family members or things like that with the persecuted church overseas. So I need to make sure to preface that question. But so I'm speaking more of folks in, I think, a Western context here. But if Jesus endured such hardship and persecution, and he told us to expect the same as his disciples, why do we complain so much about it?
I think that's a great question. It's almost like we're surprised when there's resistance to believing the gospel, living out the implications of the gospel, when we should not be surprised at all. I think that the challenge is we, in this culture, and have enjoyed a level of comfort as followers of Christ that is pretty foreign to the New Testament. I mean, you look from cover to cover in the New Testament specifically, you see expectations, not if they persecute you, but when they persecute you, the language Jesus is using in Matthew 10. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So obviously we know we don't seek after persecution, but we should not be surprised when suffering comes, but specifically even suffering for belief in Christ. And so our brothers and sisters, like you mentioned, they know this around the world. They expect this. If somebody comes to Christ in the heart of the Middle East, like, they know this is not going to be an easy road. And so this is where part of what I've tried to do over recent years is try to open our eyes, one, to the persecuted church around the world and the opportunity we have to come alongside them and pray for them and weep with those who weep and serve them in different ways. But in the process, to open our eyes to this is the reality for followers of Christ in this world. And so we shouldn't be surprised when opposition comes against us. And so we've got to know. I mean, it's all over the book of Acts, the story of the church, letters in the New Testament. We've got to know how to stand firm. And yeah, it's not that it makes it easy. So it's obviously not easy for our brothers and sisters around the world, and it's increasingly harder to be a follower of Christ in the culture around us. But it's, well, one, we cling, and then we see this all over Scripture, we cling to the reward in Christ, and in the, at the same time, we say, okay, I want to stand firm in that, these challenges, opposition, even suffering to whatever, and not, like you said, complain about it, to face the reality that this is what it means to be a follower of Christ in this world. And let it remind us, last thing that just comes to my mind is, let it remind us that this world is not our home. That's a reminder we need continually. If we're not careful, we'll just convince ourselves this world is our home when it's not.
So, you know, president of IMB, also with extensive experience as a pastor, so you're in a unique vantage point to be able to speak to the issues that you're talking about in counterculture and just many issues in the church. And I want to ask about missions from this angle. So we have a lot of churches that excel at sending short-term missions and even long-term missionaries around the world. But as we've seen historically, often struggle to reach their neighbors, particularly those of different ethnicities, across the street. Why is that, and what can we do about it?
That is a great question. I'm really glad you asked that, because this is one of the things, especially so from my position as leading the IMB, I am constantly encouraging. If anybody is sensing the Lord leading them to become a long-term missionary, one of my first questions that I'm going to ask them is, well, how are they doing cross-cultural disciple making right where they live now? Because the Lord has clearly opened up in his sovereign grace opportunities for us to reach out across ethnicities right where we live, in most every city, community in the United States. And so how are we doing that? And in the process, being the church that God has called us to be. I mean, that's the beauty of what we see all throughout Scripture, as Jews and Gentiles are coming together in the New Testament, and barriers between them are being broken down, and they're one in Christ, and they're united in the gospel. And the kind of picture in the church where you say the only way all these people are together is because of the gospel. That's the only explanation. And so how can we, may that be more and more the case in our churches here. And so why do we not do that? I think there's a fear of unknown and reaching out to people who are not like us, who are different from us, even and especially in some of the volatile rhetoric around, you know, refugees or Muslims in our culture now. There's a sense of fear, and I don't know, but that is not from God. It's not from his word. It's not from his spirit. So Acts 17 makes clear God has orchestrated the movement of people that they might seek him and be found by him. That's one of the things that's so exciting in a sense. Like, there are people who have lived in places where they've never heard the gospel, and that's their family heritage. And now they're in a place where they have the opportunity to hear the gospel through you and me. And so, God, help us to take advantage of that opportunity to show the love of Christ to people across cultures where we are. I think the last thing that comes to my mind is just there's always a tendency in us to shirk our responsibility, God-given privilege, to make disciples right where we live. And so somehow there is in us this idea, maybe I can do this overseas, even when I'm not doing it right here. One of the things I always say, IMB wise, is that you're not going to become a disciple maker on a plane on the way overseas. Like, there's no such thing as transformation by aviation. It doesn't work that way. Like, we need to be faithful right where we live. And then that opens doors for us to be faithful wherever God leads us.
Let's talk about the refugee issue. I think that's a good segue to that. One of the areas that you expand on in this new edition of Counterculture, and something that you've spoken on before for the Gospel Coalition. Let's say a pastor has read and heard your biblical call in Counterculture to welcome the stranger, but he knows that to preach and teach that view will be unpopular in his church, maybe even a fireable offense in a congregation that's catechized by talk radio, cable news, and right-wing sites. How does that pastor proceed?
Mm-hmm. I would say that pastor proceeds with a humble pastoral courage. So a humble pastoral being, so courage in the end is key. Like, we have a responsibility to lead the people of God to obey the commands of God and to reflect the character of God. And so there's no question about God's love for the refugee, his desire for their salvation, his desire for his love to be reflected in his people, the clear command to make disciples of all peoples, including peoples who are different from us and who come from backgrounds even that are opposed to the gospel. So that's clear in Scripture. So there needs to be a courage, but a humble pastoral courage. So a humility that identifies with some of the fears that are in a church, some of the reasons why members of a church might be hesitant or even opposed because they're being caught up in the ideas that cable news or they see on the internet, or just unfortunately our church culture just seems to fuel a view of refugees that's more American than it is biblical. So that's where, how do we help them then with the word, humbly with the word, and pastorally lead them to see God's heart for the refugee. So to reflect God's character to the refugee. And that, I mean, this is what pastoral ministry is about, right? It's not, I think about just when I first stepped into the pastorate and just wanted to see, I mean, Birmingham, one of the most reached places in the world, like, how are we going to get the gospel to unreached? And I realized, well, I can't just pick people up and throw them overseas. Like, I've got to shepherd them there. I've got to lead and guide them there. And I'm not saying I always did that well, but that's the pastoral part, with a humility to say, it's my responsibility to shepherd them to see, to, as God sees, to want what God wants and to do what God has said to do. So a humble pastoral courage that takes time, but we can't shirk back from that kind of courage that Christ is calling us to in his church.
Of course, a lot of that humble pastoral courage is something that's continued to be required of you in your book writing and also in your leadership of IMB. But I wonder, David, do you ever despair? Do you ever think about your readers or anybody else, like, they just aren't ever going to get it? I'm calling for a risky attack on the world with the power of the gospel, but all I see is complacency and retreat. Are you ever discouraged that way?
You know, I would say yes, I do get discouraged that way, but I get discouraged that way not just even when I see other people I'm leading in this way or that way. I get discouraged when I see my own heart and my own tendency to shirk back and to not live with that kind of courage. And so, and then I think about, so yes, there's a discouragement, even an impatience that I have felt in leadership many times, but whenever I get impatient, I can't help but to start to think that this is a picture of pride in my own heart, because the Lord has been so patient with me and loving toward me, such a good shepherd to me. And even the things that I might be preaching in the church are not things that I came to overnight. The Lord took me on a process through which he's, I hope, opened my eyes. I trust opened my eyes to his truth in greater ways. And so I need to be a good shepherd for those I'm leading in that sense, and reflect him and his patience. Now that's challenging. Like, that's one of my biggest struggles in pastoral ministry. How do you keep this tension between patience and urgency? Like, urgency, the need is great. There's some people who have never heard the gospel. Like, we need to do something. And then balancing that with patience and shepherding people to do something. There's a constant tension there. But I think part of leadership in the church is living in that tension and doing it with, again, I'm the most prideful person I know, but with a humility that I pray for before the Lord and before the people I'm leading, that says, okay, I know this is the process, so let's just keep pressing in to the process, even amidst discouragement, which again is going to be inevitable in leading the people of God.
I have just a couple more questions here with David Platt, talking about his newly re-released book, Counterculture. David, we know that, well, we know this, but I'm not sure how often it actually factors into our decision making, but we know that it makes a difference overseas, with missions work in particular, of how and what Christians in the United States decide as they're working through a lot of these political and moral issues that you cover in Counterculture. Help us to understand what that looks like, and what unique burden do you have as the leader of IMB for that work and for those missionaries? What difference does that make in how you write or what you write or the message that you want to deliver to American Christians?
You know, when I think about the issues that surround us in our culture, American culture, right now, most of those issues are not isolated to our country. They are global issues. When I think about poverty, when I think about sex trafficking, religious liberty, racism, I mean, the list goes, and even issues of sexuality. These are not uniquely American issues. And so I want to equip missionaries now and potential and prospective missionaries in the days to come to know God's word well and know how to apply God's word to these issues, and how to know how God's word affects the way we live in light of these issues. So, I mean, I think about the thousands of missionaries right now who are serving around the world to the IMB. I want them to know how the gospel compels them to think about and drives the way they live when it comes to massive poverty around them, when it comes to sex trafficking that's taking place outside their front door, when it comes to religious liberty issues and persecution that comes as a result of lack of religious liberty. I want them to be equipped to stand in that way. So especially, and I think about the IMB, I mean, our force of missionaries is sent out from churches in North America. So that force is only going to be as strong, in a sense, as the churches that send them out. And so I want to have as strong a mission force as possible around the world, which means the healthier the churches are that are sending them out, the more grounded the churches are, the more firm those churches are in the gospel and the word of God as it applies to issues in the world around us, the better it's going to be for the spread of the gospel around the world. I mean, the last thing I want to see is the exportation of nominal Christianity from North America. That's the last thing we need. We need strong brothers and sisters sent out from local churches, because I mean, in these places around the world where our missionaries are going, I mean, they're planting the church for the very first time. They're preaching the gospel for the very first time in some of these places. So we got to make sure we get the gospel right, and we get the church right, and then we help people in that culture then begin to apply the gospel, the truths of God's word, as the church in the culture around them. So we've got to be strong, stout when it comes to knowing what the gospel is, what the church is, knowing how the word affects the way we live in a culture around us and addresses the most pressing issues in the culture around us. So that's part of what's driving me. Even as I started writing this book, it was as a pastor that I made a transition to leading the IMB. And I was just as zealous, if not more zealous, to get this out, not just for the sake of people in local churches here, but missionaries serving around the world.
Last question, David. You talk about churches that care about poverty and abortion, that care about slavery and marriage. That's sadly very difficult for us, I think, in part because of our political polarization, in part because of how we're all kind of gifted differently, have different emphases experientially and otherwise. But help me to understand that in writing Counterculture, what your hope and prayer is for what the church would look like and how it would be different if our church leaders really got this message.
I think there's one sense in which it's really healthy to realize when it comes to different social issues around us, poverty, abortion, sex trafficking, racism, sexual immorality, like, how, and orphans and widows, and the list goes on and on, and that's kind of the way the book's structured. But to say, and one of the things I try to say in the book is that, not everybody is going to respond to all these issues in the same way, or not. The Lord's not calling everybody to do that. So the Lord's not calling every single person to adopt someone, to adopt a child, or do foster care while fighting sex trafficking in this way, while alleviating poverty in that way, while opposing racism in this way and working for religious liberty in that way. But we all need to. So what I'm trying to do is help every one of us as followers of Christ needs to know how to think about these issues, how to talk about these issues, because these are issues we're talking about in the church and in the culture all the time. So we need to know how the word speaks to that. And then the sovereign creativity of God, the way he will lead different people to do different things. So there's a sense in which that's good, that the Lord will lead some to adopt, will lead some to do foster care. The Lord will lead some to care for widows in this way. The Lord will lead others to work against abortion in that way. The Lord will lead others. So just to really seek the Lord and say, how are you calling me to be faithful in this time and place you put me in? The danger, though, is this tendency we have. This is one of the things I try to address in the book, that we have a tendency we have to pick and choose which social issues we'll address and kind of give ourselves to, and which ones we'll ignore based on what's most comfortable and least costly to us. So to fight poverty and war against sex trafficking. I mean, that's something the Bible compels us to do, but it's something also that our culture will applaud us as we do in many senses. In a way that's different when we defend marriage, when we address sexual immorality and its many forms in the culture around us, we will definitely not be applauded. And so the one of the pastoral concerns I have is that we're quick to stand up and speak out on some issues and that are where we'll be applauded in the culture. We're quick to sit back and stay silent on other issues where we'll be opposed in the culture. And I just want to show we don't have that option. The same gospel that compels Christians to fight poverty also compels Christians to defend marriage. The same gospel that compels Christians to war against sex trafficking compels us to address sexual morality in all its forms. So what I want to encourage a yieldedness to God that's saying, Lord, how can you use my life to live faithfully in the time and place you've put me in? And knowing that the Lord will lead different people to do different things, at the same time, steadfastness that says, I'm going to faithfully apply the gospel the way I think, the way I speak, the way I pray, to all of these issues. I want to be faithful across the board and not shirk back when the cost is greater on this issue than another issue over here.
David Platt is president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and a council member with the Gospel Coalition. Check out his newly re-released, expanded, updated book, Counterculture. When I first reviewed it, I think I described it as something like the most controversial book that I had read in years, but it was for David the exact reason that you just described right there. This is not a book that allows you to merely pick the sins that other people struggle with to point and judge others. This is one that indicts all of us, but also offers hope for all of us to understand that God's work speaks to these things. God's Spirit is working in all of us in different ways to be able to lead us, and God is faithful to those. I mean, He is faithful, and He is calling us to a radical sacrifice, a costly sacrifice that is going to lead to these countercultural churches that are really going to stand out not only in the United States but around the world. So I'm grateful for this book. It's a bracing read, but I recommend it for just such a time as this. So David, thank you for taking the time. Thanks for your work at IMB, and we ask that God would continue to prosper it.
Thanks, Colin.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.